Imagine reading the story of Jesus from a narrative. Imagine reading it from a narrative while never having heard the story before. Now, the Bible kind of spoils itself sometimes, right? And the Bible's not meant to be a narrative in all places. The Bible's not meant to be a form of entertainment for you and I. It can be, and I think God can use it in a way where, man, we're delighted in it, we find joy in it. So if you can describe entertainment that way, then yes, there are times the Bible can be entertaining, but the Bible's not, that's not its primary goal, right? That's not the primary purpose of the Bible. And so when we read the story from the Bible, sometimes we're spoiled, right? Like when we're first introduced to the character Judas. And we'll get to that text later, but when we're first introduced to the character Jesus, it just plain says, yeah, he's the one who betrays Jesus. He's the traitor. It's like, come on, spoiler alert. Like, man, you're ruining the story. But imagine reading the story from a narrative like you would a book, just a regular novel. To get to this point in the story where one of Jesus' own disciples betrays him, man, that'd be a major twist. We find that the media today, a lot of books and movies, are kind of even their success and their popularity kind of sometimes hinge on whether they have a good twist, whether it's gripping, right? Man, I can't tell you how many books I kind of go through and you know, you kind of get to the end and you're like, okay, this is a good book. I'm following the story. I'm enjoying the characters. And like, I'm kind of a murder mystery fan. Like, I like reading some of those. You know, there's some good Christian authors who write clean material and they write good stories. And you're kind of following along and you read. And all of a sudden you get to the end, you find out who the murderer is and you're just like, oh, and it's so cool and it captivates you. And you just, man, I fell for it. Because the whole way they're like setting you up to where you think it's somebody else. And so you're like, I've outsmarted this author. I've figured it out. And then they're like, man, no. He was murdered with like 10 pages to go. And you're like, okay, it probably wasn't the guy who was murdered. And so maybe I'm thinking of somebody else now. And then, man, they blow your mind. And that's kind of how a lot of entertainment is built around it. Even the whole story is kind of leading up to this twist, this big moment that maybe happens not in the way you'd expect. The main character maybe dies, or a beloved character dies, or there's betrayal, or there's maybe an element you never thought of before, and it just grips you. Can I tell you that the story of Jesus and his disciples is no different? We find a pretty major twist happening in the story of Jesus. We find that one of his own disciples, one of the ones that he loved and invested in and called out with a purpose, betrayed him. For very little. 30 pieces of silver, it's not a lot. You find that in one meeting with the Pharisees, he set that up. They kind of figured it out, and it was done deal. We look at the narrative of Judas. And again, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we know the outcome of the story. And it always cracks me up, right? You see like those posters that we'll put in like Sunday school classes, and it has like the 12 disciples. And there's like 11 smiling guys with like halos on their head. And then Judas is like scowling, holding a dagger. You know, like we see Judas is kind of already the evil guy from the beginning. Like in every photo or painting that's ever been painted of like the Lost Supper, you see the disciples eating with Jesus and they love him. And Judas is like walking away, holding the money bag, like scowling at the idea. But that's really not the Judas that we see in the Bible. So tonight, if we can, we're just going to kind of go through, and we're going to be reading a lot of scripture. You won't have to turn there. I've had the liberty of printing out a lot of the scripture on our notes, because we're jumping back and forth from a lot of the gospel accounts. But I hope if you trust me, I'm actually reading the Bible. I'm not just throwing in random verses from Bobby's own narration story. But we're going to kind of go through some of the key points of Judas's life and ministry to really kind of get an understanding of this character that really media and even kind of the church is kind of twisted. You know, we don't really understand his motives. We don't understand really his point in the story. Can I tell you, up until just recently, I didn't really understand why they even needed Judas to arrest Jesus. It's kind of a pondering question. But tonight we'll kind of look at it. We'll kind of just split it out, some of the key moments in Judas's life. And that starts very simply. The first time we're introduced to Judas is when he's called out by Jesus for apostleship. Luke 6, verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Again, there's kind of the spoiler alert. Oh yeah, this guy's the traitor. Watch out for him. Oh, come on. You ruined the story. So the first step of Judas's life is that he was called out specifically by Jesus. And at first we're kind of like, okay, Jesus, why would you pick this guy if you know he's going to betray you? Why would you pick this dude who from the very beginning, you know he's going to betray you, you know he's a traitor. Why would you even allow him in the story to begin with? But if you follow along, I think you'll find that he has a very specific purpose in the plan of God, as well as there's a lesson for us. So we see the first step of Judas, just like the other 11. No different. Jesus interacted with them in a specific way, whether finding them on a fishing boat, whether finding them sitting, whether finding them collecting taxes, whatever. His story, just like the other 11, was he was called out by Jesus specifically to stop what they were doing and to completely abandon their own belongings and follow after him. And Judas was one of these men who answered the call. He dropped what he was doing and he pursued after Jesus. Didn't look any different than the other disciples. Why should he? His story is not complete. That's kind of the first step we see. And again, there's nothing odd about this story at this point. Number two, and sometimes we kind of forget this about Judas, but he was just the same. It wasn't like he was left out of this. He was given power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Judas Iscariot, Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot is one of those 12, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Judas had the power of Jesus to cast out demons. Wow. You'd think that if he was like this kind of, okay, well, I have you in my story, but only because you're going to betray me, which leads to the events of the cross, maybe Jesus wouldn't like favor him and like, well, everyone can cast out demons except Judas. He's just not that good at it yet. No, Judas could cast out demons with the rest of them. He could heal the sick. I don't know how they like, I don't know if they did turns or if like whoever was closest to the sick person got to heal him. I'm not sure, but whatever it was, Judas was a part of that system. He was one of the disciples that healed the sick and was looked on really with joy from the people. I mean, if you got healed by one of the disciples of Jesus, wouldn't you look on them with joy? There's no reason to think that Judas would be any different than the other disciples. Also, he was sent out to preach about Jesus and his coming kingdom. In Luke 9, verse 2, it says, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In the same chapter, verse 6, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So not only was he called to Jesus and given that power, but then he obeyed the command of Jesus to go out and to present the gospel to others. He was paired up. He was partnered up. He was sent out to go to different towns across the area. And guess what he did? He didn't just go there and hide in a cave. Oh, I don't really want to do this. No, he was active. He was a part. He cast out demons. He healed. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus. He was a part of the active ministry of Jesus Christ. Then we fast forward. He returned with the other disciples. He rested with Jesus. Mark 6, verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This is right preceding the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples came back. Jesus told them they needed to separate themselves, have a time of rest. When the people saw that Jesus and his disciples were gathered again, they were excited. They wanted to hear, and that's why the multitude gathered, and they followed him. The disciples were saying, whoa, send them away. Jesus is like, no, let's feed them. I want to teach them. Because what? He looked out on that group, and the Bible says he had compassion. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. This is preceding that. Judas was a part of this group. He got to participate in witnessing Jesus perform miracles. He got to see the dead come to life. He got to be a part of Jesus and breaking of the bread and seeing it just multiply in his hands and seeing how just 5 loaves and 2 fishes could feed an entire multitude of nearly 8,000 people. He got to see that firsthand. He got to be a part of Jesus' ministry in a way you and I couldn't even imagine. This was Judas's witness. This was Judas's testimony. He got to be a part of this firsthand. At some point along the way, we see kind of next, is he was chosen as the group treasurer. We see in various texts that he handled the money. That was kind of his position on the group. In John 12, verse 5 and 6, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I understand that a lot of that verse is talking about his motive and part of Judas's kind of heart issue, and we'll get to that later. But we have to understand that text also proves that he was the one that carried the money. He had the bag. He was the one that money was kind of given that priority to him. He was the one that when they needed things for the feasts, when they needed things for a sacrifice, when they needed those things, he was the one to go out and purchase those. When Jesus had his disciples a part of a ministry that would give to the poor, Judas was the one that was involved in that primarily. He was the one that would give out the money to the other disciples or give out the money to the poor directly. We aren't sure exactly how they did it, but he was the one who handled the money. In John 13, verse 29, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Again, just showing, Judas was the one that was in charge of the money. Can I tell you, you aren't going to give a sleazy slime bag, the most distrustful guy in the group, the money. You know, you don't give him the money. You give a guy who you trust the money, right? So it stands to show, at this point, there's no reason for them to ever think that Judas has any other motives other than just faithfully serving the Lord. He doesn't have an appearance of some evil dude. They don't all have these beautiful strewn brown beards, and he has a raggedy black one like we see in some photos. He's not like, he's one of the disciples. He's serving alongside of them. He's their friend. He's been their companion for a few years now in ministry, serving alongside Jesus. But we get to the timeline of Judas's ministry where we start to see a shift. We start to see a difference where everything up to this point has been very familiar. In fact, it's been kind of just in line with the disciples. He has a purpose in the group. He was called out. He was given power. He got to see firsthand the ministries of Jesus. But we also see that he allowed Satan's temptations to dwell in his thoughts. John chapter 13, verse 2 says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Luke 22, verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now there's some, and really I feel that it's kind of my responsibility to dwell on this just a little bit, just to clarify some things. There's a lot of speculation as to whether Judas was actually demonically oppressed by Satan, that Satan actually took over Judas and basically influenced Judas's actions. The first verse that I read would let me to believe that it's more of a heart issue, that he allowed the Satan's influence in his life, not total demonic oppression. And the reason I find that is because of a mirror text in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, when Paul is encouraging the church, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That same advantage follows along with that same context, the word Satan entered into Judas's heart. Basically, giving Satan the advantage, giving his flesh the advantage. It was Satan's influence, absolutely. But we don't believe it was an actual, like, demonic oppression, like Satan entered into Judas and thus controlled his actions. Does that make sense? So this was still Judas's own decisions. It was part of his heart choices that, yes, he allowed the temptations of the devil. He allowed his flesh to take over. But personally, I don't believe he was demonically oppressed. I don't believe that like we would see, like the maniac of Gadara, for example, I don't believe Judas was under that demonic oppression. A lot of people would point at that verse and say, well, it very plainly says, then entered Satan into Judas. But like the other verse in that, in the mirror gospel account, I believe it was an influence that Judas purposely succumbed to. But he allowed Satan's temptations to dwell in his thoughts. We see next in the life of Judas that he conspired against Jesus. Our very text. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. This wasn't the priests coming to Judas. The priest didn't, well, which of the 12 looks the most evil? Which of the 12 has the scowl on his face and the dagger in his hand? No, they weren't seeking Judas out. Judas very plainly, according to our text, he went to the priests. He went to them and said, hey, what will you give me if I turn Jesus over unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. The very next thing he did, and we read that in our text, was he betrayed Jesus. Now that he, verse 48 of chapter 26, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. I asked this question near the beginning of our lesson. Why was Judas needed? And it's a right question. Frankly, it's a question I didn't have an answer to. And again, there's speculation. There's an argument that Judas was needed for the story because of the prophecy of the Old Testament. See, the prophecy of the Old Testament talks about Jesus putting into the hands of those that would oppress him, those that would crucify him, because of betrayal. So Judas was needed because in order to fulfill the prophecy. But that's not actually how prophecy works. You don't do things to fulfill a prophecy. The prophecy is meant to show you the accuracy or the qualifications of someone who would be put up against what the prophecy tells. So I say that to say this. Judas wasn't necessary to prove the prophecy. The prophecy is there because of the events that happened that prove that Jesus is the Messiah. I know that may be a little hard to wrap around, and I know we're talking about some pretty complex things here, but again, if I can just reiterate it in a little different way, right? The prophecy was meant for one reason, so that if someone ever claimed they were the Messiah, we could go back to the prophecy and say, do they line up in every single way? And say yes or no definitively. Because can I tell you, if Jesus in any way, one way, was negligent of what the prophecy foretold, he was not the Messiah. Very plainly put. Yet, he fulfilled every single point of the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to a coming Messiah. So it wasn't like Jesus and God were there saying, man, what are we going to do? The prophecy says that there's a traitor. We don't have a traitor. Oh, I know. I'll pick Judas. He'll betray me. No, no, that's not. That. Judas's purpose wasn't so the prophecy will be fulfilled. Judas already had a purpose and a plan, and the prophecy just showed that Judas was a part of that picture already. Does that make sense? So what was Judas's point, right? Because we kind of think in our culture, right? We think in our culture, like, if I'm going to arrest a guy, why do I need somebody to go up and give him a kiss? Judas doesn't own Jesus. Is that Judas saying, like, I give you permission to take my Savior? No. We also got to remember, we live in an age of social media. We live in an age where we get identities that are put on televisions and say, if you see this man, call 911. The Pharisees were at a disadvantage for a couple reasons. One, they didn't have the FBI's most wanted 911. They just didn't. Their second advantage was every single dude wore a beard. Do you know how hard it is to pick out from a group of guys that all have identical hair and beards? Third, we have to remember Jesus didn't stand out in his appearance. Biblically, he was a very common man. He had a very common name. Jesus was a very common name, an adaptation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Yeshua, we would understand to be Jesus. He was a common man who looked very common. I'm not taking away from who Jesus is, but he had a very normal appearance. He didn't shine. He did at the Mount Transfiguration. But in his daily walking to the market, you know, like, who is that guy? Like, why is he glowing? Is he like radiation? They didn't even know what radiation was, but he just looked very normal. But the last problem the Pharisees had was that the people really loved Jesus. Remember that Jesus and the group would constantly heal their sick. Man, this Jesus would teach things that they never heard before. And there were multiple times where they sought to stone him, they sought to hurt Jesus, but he disappeared into the crowd. Why? Because the people were there that loved him. I mean, we're talking just mere moments before this. He's riding into town on Jerusalem, and they're putting down leaves for him on the donkey to walk across. There's a group that love him. Yes, they were to be manipulated by the Pharisees and by the Roman culture. They were manipulated just mere moments later to crucify this same one. But for fear of the people, the Pharisees had to arrest Jesus at night. So they had to arrest Jesus at night in the dark with a bunch of dudes that looked pretty close to him with no outstanding characteristics they really knew about. How are they going to arrest Jesus? And here comes Judas walking in. I got a way for you. Here you go. I'll point him out to you. If I can give him to you, what will you give me? Judas knew exactly where they were going to be. Judas knew, again, like, it's not like Jesus went up to the Pharisees and said, here's my schedule. I'm going to be here at these times. No. But can I tell you, Judas knew exactly where they were going to be. Judas knew exactly who Jesus was. Jesus knew the identity of all the other ones. Thus, Judas was the perfect candidate to betray Jesus. And we see, because of the influence he allowed in his heart, that he betrayed our Savior. There's one more part of Judas's story, though, that we haven't gone over. I couldn't say more tragic than betraying our Savior, but a quite tragic end to a character who I believe is highly misunderstood. The last point of Judas's life we'll look at is his end. In Matthew chapter 27, I'd encourage you to turn there. It's just one page over, maybe not even one page over from where you are right now. But Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 through 5. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And that's the end of Judas. Now, again, most of us know the story. That's not a big twist. We know how Judas's life ended up. The very one he betrayed, he saw him bound, being drugged to a cross, and immediately felt all the guilt that we feel when we sin. Oh, no, I made a mistake. I got to undo this. There's got to be a way I can fix this. And he runs back to the temple. Here, take your silver. I don't want it. And they're like, what good are you to us now? You sold him out. What good's that silver to us now? Sorry, dude. See thou to that. Get out of here. We don't need you anymore. Judas is so distraught, he just throws the money. Doesn't even take it. I think rightfully so. Even the priest who collected the money said, well, we can't use this in the offerings. This is betrayal money. This is money that was bought from blood. And they ended up buying a place to bury bodies they didn't know who they belonged to. Called it the Field of Blood. The Bible says it's still called the Field of Blood to this day. Judas goes out in his remorse and hangs himself. Peter describes it this way. A lot of people think that this it's contradictory, but really, if you'll allow me, I'll kind of explain it. Peter in the book of Acts chapter 1 says that he was fallen, was flattened, and his bowels came out of him. I think that's because once he hung himself, the rope broke and he fell and his bowels expelled himself. But whether or not that's the case, I think we can explain and understand that the story of Judas is a tragic one. And not painted a lot of times like we think it is. Because I remind you, this was a big deal. Mind you, the disciples, when Jesus even confronted them, said, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. Did any of the disciples say, oh, I bet it's Judas? No, they were so sure that it couldn't possibly any of the other disciples that their first question was, Lord, is it I? Because I remind you, again, just mere hours later, they see Jesus defeated, heading to a cross, and they flee. So they knew their own hearts. And before even accusing any one of the other 11, because how could it possibly one of them? Their first thought was, Lord, is it I? They'd have no reason to think it was Judas. Judas was their brother. Judas was their friend. They loved Judas. They served alongside of him. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They saw Jesus talk to him in love and teach him and train him. And they saw him listening to what Jesus had to say. And man, it just seemed like he hung on every word like the rest of them. Yeah, we saw there was a heart problem in Judas. There was something that was off, but it couldn't be seen from the outside. This was a big deal. to the point where even at the end when Jesus said, oh yeah, the one who I dip the sop and give it to, that's the betrayer. He dips the sop, gives it to Judas, tells him to leave. And they're like, well, maybe they just told Judas to leave because he has the money, so he needs to buy things for the feast. Even then, they couldn't possibly think it was Judas, but it was. So I ask, what in the world does that mean for us? Okay, you've told us this tragic story of Judas, the man who looked the part to perfection, the man who did everything the other disciples did, the man who served alongside our Lord and Savior for 3 years of an earthly ministry, yet still failed, yet still blew it. What does that mean for us? I think that tells us a few things. I think first that tells us that proximity to Jesus doesn't equate godliness. What I mean by that is this: just because you come to church doesn't mean you're godly. And just because you read the Bible doesn't mean you're godly. Just because you pray doesn't mean you're godly. What is a theme throughout God's word? Our heart, our motives, our intentions. Man, there's been nights where I've stayed up and I've prayed and I've read the Bible, but man, I couldn't have been further from God. Couldn't have been further from Him speaking to me and actually having that relationship with Him. The proximity to Jesus and the things of God, that doesn't equate to godliness. Judas is a perfect example of that. Yet we kind of argue that in our minds, right? Man, well, maybe if I got to serve right alongside Jesus, it would have been different. Well, maybe if I was part of a better church, it'd be different. Maybe if I had better friends around me that encouraged me to read God's word more. Maybe if my spouse was a little godlier. Can I tell you, Judas was serving alongside Jesus and failed. Right. It's not dependent on your spouse. It's not dependent on your church. It's not dependent on anything other than yourself and your heart. The next thing I think we can learn from Judas's life here is that doing the right thing doesn't equate to godliness. Doing the right thing doesn't equate to godliness. As I remind you, man, Judas played the part perfectly. Man, he fulfilled in miracles. Man, he sought after God, and not obviously not in the way that I'm talking about, like in a relationship, but man, he followed after Jesus, and man, he put down whatever he was doing before and chose to follow Jesus, and man, he was involved in these things, and just because he was doing the right thing doesn't mean that he was being godly. Can I tell you also that doing the right thing doesn't guard us from sin? And I want to be very clear how I say this, because I don't want us to get the wrong idea in our minds, but just coming to church isn't going to change our sin life. I think that with the right spirit, coming to church can be a help and it can encourage us and edify us. But again, we can see that Judas served alongside Jesus and was still trapped by his sin. And lastly, the last thing we can learn from Judas is that nothing other than the blood of Jesus can save us. What do you mean by that, Brother Harold? I mean by that Judas is in hell today. Where do you get that? And this is something I even struggled with. And there's a lot of a belief that Judas was saved and he just slipped up and his remorse proves that he's saved. But there's really two accounts I want to take us to that I believe are evidence that Judas is not in glory. Mark 14, verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Can I tell you that is a declaration of judgment? Because can I tell you, even if that stripped Judas of his right to serve, because remember that the disciples were promised that Jesus would be on the throne and they would get to serve the next side of him on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even if Judas had just lost that right and maybe lost his right to rule in the millennial reign, and maybe then, but no, it, even if he just lost that and still made it to heaven, could you say that it would be better that he was never born? Can I tell you, if I got saved and then just denounced Jesus and allowed sin to just, I chose to sin every single step along the way, and man, I had no rule in the millennial reign, yet I still got to endure heaven and glory, that's worth it. That is worth my birth. It's not a rap song, I promise. It's worth my birth. So for him to say of the man who betrays Jesus, it would have been better for him had he never been born. Can I tell you, that is a declaration of judgment, of the judgment that is to come for Judas. And lastly, in Acts 1:25, the same text I was talking about where Peter tells of the end result of Judas's life in the beginning of that chapter, or about chapter 10. In verse 25, he says that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, being the next disciple who they're going to add on. He goes into explanation. He says, okay, Judas has lost that right, but we still need to fulfill and we still need to add that 12th apostle. And so they're looking at Barsabbas, and they're looking at Matthias, and they're saying one of these two men need to replace Judas. And of those two men, they're saying that in verse 25, Acts chapter 1, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. To his own place. If you look in Numbers chapter 24, verse 25, we see kind of a mirror text of where it's talking about those that are condemned for judgment from God. They don't go to the place of the Lord, they go to their own place. So what Peter here is talking about is that same idea that Judas is now, by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That Judas is not in heaven with our Savior. That Judas doesn't get to participate in that. The truth is that Judas never had Christ living inside of him. Judas never participated in those things that the other disciples got to participate in by means of their eternal security. See, Judas is facing the ultimate judgment. And not even serving alongside Jesus for 3 years of earthly ministry could save him. So why do we think that going to church and living a good life might save us? Now, I know none of us are going to come out right out and say that. I know we aren't. But can I tell you, man, sometimes we doubt our salvation, and that's not my goal tonight. I hope you know that. My goal is not to make you think that you're not saved, but can I tell you, man, if that's something you're struggling with, don't just think, well, I wouldn't still be coming to church if I weren't. Judas served with Jesus. He's in hell today. Well, I know my spouse is saved, and she wouldn't have been able to put up with me for this long if I wasn't saved. No, again, the only thing that can save you is the blood of Jesus. So then I ask, how do we abstain from becoming a Judas? Because I remind you that the point of this text isn't for me to say, beware, there are Judases in the church. That's not the goal. The goal is how we can keep ourselves from becoming a Judas. Because can I remind you, I'm talking to a Wednesday night crowd, we're the ones that have the most possibility of becoming a Judas. Why? Because Judas had his hand on the plow. Judas was working. Judas was faithful. Judas was involved. Judas was doing the right thing. Judas was a part of the greatest ministry this earth has ever seen, yet he's in hell today. We are the ones at South Knollwood who have the biggest opportunity to become a Judas. Man, we're part of this group. Could you imagine what they'd think if they found out I wasn't saved? Man, or I know how to look the part because I'm part of this Wednesday night crowd, but man, if they knew what was going on in my head or what was going on behind closed doors, how do we keep from becoming a Judas? Number one, and I mentioned this before, one, make sure we're saved. Saved is the mainly primary and only way to determine that we cannot be a Judas. But can I tell you, in our heart, we can still be a Judas. We can determine to not be a Judas by placing the emphasis on our relationship with God rather than on the appearance of Christianity. We will keep from becoming a Judas when we put an emphasis on our relationship with God rather than on the appearance of Christianity. We care more about how we look and, and man, how we pray, and man, we're so worried. Oh, I hope Pastor doesn't call me to pray, because man, sometimes I don't pray right, and sometimes I stutter over my words, and man, I'm not sure I could serve in this ministry because I don't sing as good as he can or she can. Man, I can't participate in a skit as well as they can, or man, I can't teach as well as they can, or I can't talk to somebody about Jesus the way that they can. And can I remind you, it's not about our appearance in Christianity, it's about our relationship with God. And not allowing our hearts to be deceived by our flesh or the devil's temptation. Not allowing our hearts to be deceived by our flesh or the devil's temptation. I think it's important for us to understand that we all have the capability of becoming a Judas. That we can all be someone who looks the part to perfection. Yet in a moment's notice, our monster could come forth. Can I tell you, we've seen it happen here at Knollwood. We've seen people that played the part to perfection leave our congregation. We see it in churches across America. We see church splits because of it. We see families that are destroyed because of it. We see hearts that are just broken because of it. We see kids that are left without parents because of it. We see hurt and heartache. And it doesn't matter how involved you are in church. That's not going to protect you. What matters is your relationship with the Lord. A young man faced possibly the biggest dilemma he'd ever face as a 17-year-old boy. His dilemma was this. As a skilled fencer, you know, like, yah, jab, yah, fencing. As a skilled fencer, his dream was to enter the Olympics. He had won every local competition he could possibly enter in, and his dream was that next Olympic level. The 1980 Olympics in Moscow were right around the corner, and he thought, man, if I just train hard enough, he'd have ample opportunity to make the Canadian team. His father was a Soviet immigrant that immigrated to Canada in 1955, and he was born just a few years later. In 1979, the Soviet Union contacted this young man and his family to see if he'd be interested in joining the Soviet fencing team. Although the young man himself was a Canadian citizen and proud of it, the Canadian Olympic Committee had already selected their participants for the fencing team in Moscow, and sadly, he had not made the cut. So, eager and excited that his dream was renewed, and now that possibly he could do this by joining the Soviet team, he quickly made arrangements to train harder and to set in motion the events that end up with him in the Soviet Union for the 1980 Summer Olympics. 1 week before everything was finalized, he received the papers to sign. His father encouraged him to read all the paperwork, and this young man was very discouraged to find out one harsh truth. You see, the Soviet Union expected him to denounce his Canadian citizenship, pledge allegiance to the Soviet Union, become a Soviet citizen, and remain contractually obligated to use his fencing talents for them exclusively until he retired from the sport. This crushed our protagonist. To denounce his home country? It just seemed too much. In what his father later described as the most loyal act he's ever seen, this young man turned down the opportunity to play in the Olympic Games to stand true to his nation and to his morals. Fortunately, our story doesn't end there. Just 4 years later, the Olympic Games were hosted in Montreal, Canada, and who should lead the charge but our young protagonist? He placed gold in the saber event and silver in the team trials. Afterwards, he was quoted as saying, "I am so glad I stuck up for this, for I am so much more proud to accept these as a Canadian than I would ever be as a Soviet." Can I tell you, there are so many times we think that we're in this dilemma where we have to go against the things of God, where we have to go against the right thing to get what we want. Can I tell you, that is the truth. That if we put the emphasis on what we want, the devil's going to make sure that he puts things in our path where we're purposely stepping over the things of God to get what we want. But again, if we just place that emphasis on the things of God, if we just place that emphasis on our relationship with Him, man, I, just like this young man 4 years later could stand with the biggest smile on his face, I believe we too will one day stand before our Savior, getting to offer Him crowns at His feet. So glad we made the choice to pursue after Him. Let's stand tonight as we're closed in a word of prayer.